We're looking at the book of Exodus, and broadly chapters 3 to 6, and we'll start away at chapter 3. But first, some people listening to me may remember Diane Baird, who used to be on our staff here. She was from Belfast, and she did a great deal of work among the students here. And one day she was called to be a speaker on the continent at a great congress that had been put together by executives of Shell from all over the world. They'd all come together, hundreds of these executives, to study world views, to try and get the philosophy right. So they had a Buddhist there, of course, and they would have had a Muslim there and people of other belief systems. And then also, of course, they decided that they needed to have a Christian. The Christian was supposed to have been my colleague, the Reverend Paul Blackham, because we had a member of the church who was one of the executives. And he thought, we'll have Paul, because he's a bit of an intellectual. And Paul was all lined up to go, and then he suddenly found to his amazement that he was double booked. So he couldn't go. So then he asked me if I'd go. And I said, I'm booked also. He tried Rico, and Rico, no, he couldn't do it. He was doing something else. So he tried one after another. Until he got to Diane. He said, what about you, Diane? Would you like to go and address these executives of Shell? She said, all right, if you just give me a bit of coaching. So she went as our rep. And I think she had a good time. She gave her talk. All these different belief systems there. And then in all of the discussions, she went up to one of the leaders of another religion, who's clad in a beautiful colored robe. And she said to him, you know, the difference between you and me is a four-letter word. Oh? Yes, she said. You see, she said, for you, it's really do. If you do this, if you go through that ceremony, that initiation, if you accomplish that particular performance, that religious observance, if you do this, then you may perhaps gain fulfillment in the infinite. That's what you're hoping for. But she said, it's not so with us. With us, it's D-O-N-E, done. You see, she said, Christ has done it all. He has carved the way through to the infinite by his death on the cross. He's done it all. He's now alive from the grave. And he sent us his spirit. He's done it. Of course, she said, once we've come to accept him, there's plenty for us to do. But in terms of finding the infinite, she said, Jesus has done it all. Four letters, D-O-N-E. There was a good comment from Diane. And in that simple statement is summed up, really, the emphasis of the Bible from its very beginning. At the creation of the world, right through to the last pages of all, where at the final triumph of goodness over evil, the voice from the divine throne says at the very end of Revelation, it is done. Who has done it? The creation of the world, the forming of a family of believers, the sending of messengers and prophets to our rebellious human race, the birth at Bethlehem, the saving death of Jesus Christ upon the cross for the sins of the whole world, the triumphant resurrection, ascension, gift of the Spirit to God's community, the church, the fanning out of the good news of the gospel to all six continents, the final and ultimate stripping down of the apparatus of evil that has plagued us all these centuries and that even now is staring us in the face. Yes, even that is as good as D-O-N-E, done. The Bible speaks at the end of what the theologians call the tense of the prophetic past. It is done. It's as good as done. And God in Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is the chief actor. As the three persons in the one God intervene on behalf of the whole human race and in our affairs. Done. And in that one word is summed up the difference between the faith revealed in the scriptures and every other religion knocking around our world. The God of the Bible is not cut off and remote from our world. We're not consigned to a do-it-yourself religion. We do not have to forge a way to God by our own good deeds or religious observances, or by piling up a heap of merit by which we hope to impress the Almighty. God in Christ is the active God, the loving God. He is the coming God. And he is completely different from the view of God that we are given in every other belief system of history. Now to our text. You're waiting for it. Here it is, Exodus chapter 3, and we'll have verses 7 and 8. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them out. What a simple message. This is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the God who sees the tyrannies of men like Ramesses II of Egypt, the hideous empires, the conceited regimes of the would-be conquerors of the world, the cynical anti-human atrocities of terrorists. He sees it all, and he comes to our world with a plan and a purpose that no one is going to be permitted to defy. It's there in the text, Hebrews 3, Exodus 3, 7 and 8. I have seen, I have heard, I am concerned, I have come. Here is Moses, a Hebrew boy, who was first pulled out of the Nile by Pharaoh's daughter, raised in the alien Egyptian royal palace, only to fall out with the authorities when he tries to defend a fellow Hebrew one day and commits murder. Catastrophe! At that point, he flees for his life to the land of Midian, and the whole of his life seems to have ended in anonymity and isolation. He marries a Midianite girl, and our story at Exodus 3 picks him up, Moses, as a simple herdsman looking after the sheep of his father-in-law in a desert. And all this time, the Hebrews, his own people, descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the chosen people of God, why, they're in slavery in Egypt, far away. It hadn't been too bad when their ancestor, Joseph, over 400 years earlier, had rescued them as a family from the famine conditions of their own land and brought them to Egypt, which was then the breadbasket of the world. They flourished there, and they had multiplied incredibly. So much so that now the host nation felt threatened. And so these Hebrews have been set to work on the great building works that made the pharaohs famous. They become slaves, the people of God. And Moses, the person best placed, highest placed, to represent their cause in high places, was now far away, a fugitive in another land. But it's there that God both appears and speaks to Moses. There's no record of him speaking at all for 430 years in the Bible. But now it happens again in the episode of the burning bush in the wilderness. Moses sees it, chapter 3, verse 2, and is enthralled by the sight of a bush which seems self-sustained. It burns, but isn't consumed. What is going on? He asked himself. Well, let me read Exodus 3, verses 2 to 4. There, at Horeb, the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that although the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, Here I am. This figure, called the angel of the Lord, it says, appears to Moses in the flame of the burning bush. And then when this person speaks, he says in verse 6, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And of this we read, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Who is this angel of the Lord who then speaks as God? Who is this divine figure who appears when we are told categorically in the Bible that no one has ever seen God? That's John 1 verse 18. Well, I'm sure that hundreds of you got there with me. The answer is that while in the persons of the divine Trinity, the Father indeed is never visible, it is the Son who appears. And as John 1 verse 18 goes on to say, He, Jesus, has made Him, the Father, known. This figure then, the angel of the Lord, which simply means the sent one, is different from those created heavenly beings called simply angels or an angel. Every time the angel of the Lord features, it's the second person of the Trinity, the pre-incarnate Christ. Oh, says someone, I thought that Jesus only came halfway through the Bible, through halfway through history. He did, but only in the sense that that was when he took human form and lived among us and died for our sins and rose again. But Jesus is forever. If he wasn't, how could he possibly be universal and eternal Savior of the world? No, he was there in the burning fiery furnace in the book of Daniel, in Nebuchadnezzar's time later, accompanying those three heroic rebels to the regime in the flames. They'd been chucked into the flames by Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 3. And Nebuchadnezzar says, I thought we had thrown three people in. Why do I see four people? And the fourth is like the Son of God. Christ was there in Daniel's brilliant vision also of the divine Son of Man in Daniel 7. He was there. Christ was there in Judges chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, where we read, the angel of the Lord said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give to your forefathers. So this angel of the Lord is none other than God the Deliverer. The pre-incarnate Christ was there at the burning bush, appearing, speaking. And eventually, it would be he who would lead Moses' people out of Egypt in the pillar of fire and of cloud. It begins to make sense. Christ has always been the Deliverer. Now in Exodus 3, verse 7, he is saying, notice the words there. I've seen. I've heard. I'm concerned. So I've come down. Four mighty verbs. Then he goes on to say, verse 10, so now, Moses, go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Oh, Moses is stunned. He's been reduced from Pharaoh's palace to the life of a sheep farmer. He's a non-person as far as Egypt is concerned. And he says, when I go to my own people, the Israelites, he says, who can I say sent me? The answer comes back, verse 14, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites, I am has sent me to you. The divine name, the great I am. What do we learn from that name? Why, the person who owns that name is saying to us, I never change. I just am. I am the solid constant that never changes. He's like the rock. When we read in the New Testament, it says that those Israelites had the rock that followed them into the wilderness. And it goes on to say that rock was Christ. He's the constant I am. Israel is far away from home out there in Egypt, and a promised land seems a million miles away. And they've come from a great height to a great low. They're now slaves. Everyone hates them. There's no solidity in those people of God out there in Egypt. Nothing substantial. Everything is flowing around them. And then the God who is their rock says, I am. And there's going to be the reminder, I am who sent Moses to them to help them. The divine name. Yes, it ties in. This was the second person of the Trinity who was speaking. Do you remember how all those centuries later, in John's Gospel chapter 8, when Jesus was being questioned by his critics as to his own pre-existence, and the critics say, you didn't pre-exist. You weren't there when Abraham was around. And he says, before Abraham was, I am. And again he takes to himself that divine name. And they pull up stones to throw at him for what they conceived to be blasphemy. But it wasn't blasphemy. Here is the God who appears and speaks. And every time that happens in the Old Testament, it's this angel of the Lord, the second person of the Trinity, who makes God known in this way. I've seen. I've heard. I'm concerned. And I have come. That's the person. So, does he see us here in London? Does he see his suffering followers in those lands where the Bible is banned and where Christian worship is officially forbidden? Does he see Washington, D.C. and New York today? Does he see the injustices, the hatreds, the deceptions, the conspiracies that are adding to each other in what is already turning out to be the wicked 21st century? Blaise Pascal of the 17th century once said, men never do evil so completely and cheerfully as when they do it from religious conviction. And then does God see you and me in our own perplexities, in the sorrows and anxieties that sometimes crowd in upon us? That somebody right here, or perhaps listening to the recording of this message, is crushed by at this moment. The appearance of the burning bush says, just as the incarnation said it, after the birth of Jesus Christ, I have seen, I have heard, I am concerned, and I have come. In the case of Israel, God would come to them not only by way of the cloud and the fire, but also by sending a leader. And that was hesitant, faltering Moses. Would you look at chapter 4, verses 1 to 2? I love it. Moses answered, what if they do not believe me, or listen to me and say, the Lord did not appear to you? Then the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? A staff, he replied. The Lord said, throw it on the ground. Then a miracle follows to help convince Moses. Or as he puts it in another Bible translation, what is that in your hand? A stick, he said. Maybe that's closer to it. A shepherd's stick to ward off marauding animals, to guide the sheep into the fold. What's that in your hand? A stick. That's all it is. I guess it was a stick. Nothing all on top of that. You know, the sermons and the children's lessons in Sunday school that have come out of that humble stick are legion. What more absurd than a stick from the desert? Yet by that stick, Pharaoh's magicians would be confounded. The natural life of Egypt would be disrupted. Waters would be parted, rocks split, victories secured, and a whole nation set on the move. There lay authority. That stick was nothing in itself, but Moses, for his part, well, he is abject in his lack of confidence and skills in oratory. So Aaron was going to have to come to fill that in, at least for a time. Though it's clear by the time we get to the famous utterances of Deuteronomy 32, that Moses was to become one of the most eloquent of all preachers that ever lived in history. Moses' staff, Moses' stick, does indeed present prospective servants of God, the Christian worker, across the ages, with an object lesson. See, have you just arrived in London? We wish you a good stay in London. Can your time here be seen as an adventure in faith and in spiritual growth and in reaching out to others? I mean, you haven't just come here to have a good time, have you? London's too important for that. There's something to be done here. What is that in your hand? See, it may not be much to work with. That feeble, absurd stick stands for limited academic ability, lack of funds, poor prospects, few natural aptitudes, social disadvantage. What of it? God seems to have chosen the absurd, the foolish things, to confound the wise. And supremely, what more embarrassingly foolish an emblem for the universal kingdom of God than a cross of wood on Execution Hill outside Jerusalem? Those first disciples were no more than unschooled members of the Israeli fishing industry in the New Testament. And yet scholars over the centuries have struggled to plumb the depths of their preaching, writing, there in the Gospel. So Moses needed constant encouragement. I like it in chapter 4, verse 10, when he says, "I've never been eloquent. I'm no Billy Graham." God says, "I will help you speak. I will teach you what you're going to say." Then Moses says, verse 13 of chapter 4, "Please send somebody else." Have you ever said that? You ask to do something, you say, "Oh, no, not me. Somebody else. Send somebody else." That does not please the angel of the Lord. But he accommodates Moses. All right, Aaron will be called in, at least for a time, to help us. Chapter 6, verse 12, "I speak with faltering lips. Pharaoh won't listen." So, no Superman, Moses. He's very, very human. What is that in your hand? Stephen Lungu is an African from Malawi. What did he have in his hands when he was a terrorist years ago? Why, he had petrol bombs, knives, and revolvers. That's all he had. He was a leader of a gang of terrorists called the Black Shadows. And his book is downstairs in our resource center at All Souls, and it's called Out of the Black Shadows. He was converted at the very Christian meeting. He'd gone to blow up with explosives. He had nothing. Revolvers, petrol bombs, the rest. Yet, you know, a Saul can become a Paul. A terrorist can become an evangelist. And today, Stephen Lungu, once illiterate, can preach in 7 languages, including Dutch. What is that in your hand? Because God can make something of it. Arthur Stace of Sydney, Australia, had nothing but a piece of chalk. A down-and-out tramp, converted one day in Sir Barnabas Church, Broadway, in Sydney, Australia. And from then on, he decided that he was going to use what he could. He had a piece of chalk, and he wrote with that piece of chalk a single word, eternity, in beautiful copper plates on the pavement. And then he wrote it on another pavement. And then on a wall. 50 times the first night he wrote that word, eternity. People next morning say, what's going on? What's all this? He kept it up night after night after night. They reckon that he probably wrote that word, eternity, 500,000 times. And after 25 years of doing it, the secret blew as to who the secret pavement artist was, Arthur Stace. And from then on, they called him Mr. Eternity. So when at midnight on December the 31st, 1999, at the end of the old millennium, the magnificent firework display died down over the great harbour bridge in Sydney, and then the word Eternity was left on the bridge, blazing in neon lights 90 feet high, as Sydney's tribute to the man who had become known as Mr. Eternity. What a tribute. Moses' stick is a reminder to the Christian worker that the absurd and the majestic coalesce in the economy and plan of God. What more absurd than a tin mission hut thumping out Moody and Sankey hymns a century ago? Yet more people heard that man sing, Sankey, in the 1 year of 1875 than listened to the entire works of J.S. Bach across the 19th century in its entirety. No less than 80 million copies of Sankey's hymn books, Sacred Songs and Solos, flooded across the world. I have seen. I've heard. I'm concerned. And I've come. And so here in Exodus 4, 29 to 31, you know, Moses needn't have worried. He and Aaron got the Israelite leaders together. They performed the necessary miraculous signs that God had prescribed for them to do. And then what do we read? It says there, and when they heard, this is when the Hebrews heard, that the Lord is concerned about them and has seen their misery, they bowed down and worshipped. So, no worries, Moses. From a catastrophe comes a call. And God comes to this world. He's made himself known in that person called the angel of the Lord, the sent one. The one who is to lead his people through plagues, through the waters of the Red Sea, through the pillar of fire and cloud, and they were to drink from that rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ, says the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 10. So, the reminder is very, very strong for us. Catastrophe never has the last word. Tyranny never has the ultimate sway. And evil, at the last, will be left coughing in the exhaust of the church, which, through Christ, will be standing over its grave. We can believe that today. Let's pray. Then help us, Lord, to recognize your call as it comes to us here in London. And we pray that we may respond to that call in the power of the Spirit and with joy and confidence in Christ. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.